Amen.
Amen. Good morning, guys. Hope everybody's doing well this morning. Glad you're here. Want to let our kids that want to go to kids' church go ahead and head back that way. So it's good to be here in worship this morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We are picking up in verse 18 and going to work our way through to verse 27. And this morning we're sort of talking about living happily ever after. Today's passage centers around one of the foundational doctrines of our faith. In fact, it's one of the great promises of our faith, the resurrection. Now, the question of life after death has always fascinated people, especially the religious. In fact, I think every religion, although they may differ in what they believe, have some perspective on the afterlife. It's also interesting that studies show that 90% of Americans believe in some form of afterlife. Another 10% think there may be. So that's 90% of Americans who lean towards some form of resurrection. Now that high percentage doesn't indicate necessarily spirituality, but it does indicate that they're hopeful that life continues beyond the grave. And I think it's safe to say that 100% of those who are hopeful have questions about what the afterlife looks like. It's a known fact that the Christian faith has always had a strong doctrine of the resurrection. But I believe even among the most faithful believers, we would have to admit that there's some mystery when it comes to the details. Which leaves us with some questions like, will we be ourselves in the resurrection? What will our bodies be like? Will we recognize our family and friends? How will we relate to each other? Will there be marriage and the intimacy of marriage in heaven? Now, part of faith is the fact that we build our understanding of eternity from the Scripture. But at the same time, we understand that although Scripture tells us a lot, it tells us everything we need to know, it doesn't always tell us everything we would like to know. And that's where the faith part comes in. There's some things that we must trust God with. But the truth is, the resurrection is a great promise from God. Even if we don't have all the details, that doesn't make it any less of a promise, any less of a certainty. Well, in today's passage, we'll see where Jesus is questioned about the resurrection. And as we work our way through this passage along with some other scripture, I hope, we will come away with a better and clearer understanding of what we can expect in the resurrection. Not a complete understanding, but a better understanding. Well, the parade of opponents that began back in chapter 11, verse 27, continues. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders have taken their shot at Jesus and have been silenced. The Pharisees and Herodians have taken their shot at Jesus and have been silenced. Now the Sadducees, another religious group, challenges Jesus. Now we can imagine, as each attempt fails, these men group up, they regroup and try to come up with another plan to bring Jesus down. They are determined in their plot to destroy him. But as we read scriptures, we look at these situations, it's obvious that the harder they try, the more foolish they look. In fact, the first thing I want us to talk about this morning is the absurdity of God's opponents. Look with me, if you will, at verses 18 through 23. It says, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leave his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. As we noted earlier, the trickery of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Herodians has failed in its attempt to trap Jesus. So the Sadducees now come to Jesus questioning him about the resurrection. Well, let's get a little background on them before we look at the question that they present. Who were the Sadducees? Well, to begin with, they were a faction of priestly families. They believed only in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the books of Moses. They were made up of wealthy men with a lot of religious and political influence. However, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, their power and their influence faded and they practically disappeared from history. Well, Mark tells us in verse 18 that they did not believe in the resurrection. Acts chapter 23, verse 9 adds to that. It says, "For Sadducees say there's no resurrection and no angel or spirit." So they did not believe in angels, demons, the immortality of the soul, or in a future bodily resurrection. So with that background, let's take a look at the argument they present to Jesus. We see their trick question in verses 19 through 23. And it was linked to an Old Testament law that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Basically, God made a provision for a family to be taken care of in the event that a husband died without leaving a male heir. The law stated that if the husband died, it was up to his brother to marry the widow, therefore continuing the family name, the property rights, and to ensure that the family was taken care of. Well, the Sadducees took this teaching and created a ridiculous, absurd scenario. A man marries a woman, and he dies without bearing children. Fortunately, he has six brothers who can step in to fulfill this law. Tragically, she married each one, and each one, all six, died without bearing children. Now, to me, this alone speaks of the absurdity of the argument, because if I'm the third or fourth brother, I'm not going to be in too much of a hurry to marry this lady. I'm just saying. Well, they ask the question in verse 23, "In the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." So much like the previous groups, the Sadducees have come up with a scenario that they believe will put Jesus in a bad light, that they believe will force him to admit that there is no such thing as a resurrection. But remember, Jesus has already predicted his resurrection in chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verse 34. So they're trying to disprove what Jesus is saying about himself, as well as his promise of eternal life for his followers. And it's as if they're saying, "Come on, Jesus, think of the potential problems. Consider the awkwardness of this situation. This woman and her seven husbands are resurrected, and all seven men want to claim her as his wife. And what is she to do? Is she to choose one from among them? Surely that's not what God intended. Jesus, don't you see how foolish the idea of a resurrection is?" That was their argument. Now, don't you love it when skeptics have no real argument and they just make stuff up? They come up with all these hypothetical situations. What if there's no afterlife? What if this is all there is? What if there's no heaven? What if there's no hell? What if you spend all of your life believing in this and it doesn't even exist? This is basically what the Sadducees were putting forth to Jesus. And they think they have him in a corner. But then Jesus points to two things that completely dismantles the argument. The first thing, which is our second point, is the affirmation of God's word. Let's take a look at the first part of verse 24 along with verses 26 and 27. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures? But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read the book of Moses in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." So Jesus rejects their scenario. He rejects the logic of their argument. He tells them very plainly they are mistaken or in error. The word used there means to wander off course, to go astray. Now remember, these were the theological elite of Jesus' day, and he tells them that they're mistaken. First, he tells them that they misunderstood God's word. You see, they claim to know the scriptures, but they have taken them and twisted them and added to them and exaggerated them to the point that they're almost unrecognizable. You see, theological error must always be confronted immediately, and Jesus wastes no time doing that. Now remember, the Sadducees believe that only the first five books of the Bible are authoritative. And they refer to the law in Deuteronomy to make their argument. Well, the doctrine of resurrection is seen in other Old Testament passages like Job 19, Psalm 16, Daniel 12. Jesus, however, meets the Sadducees on their own turf in the book of Moses. As he often does, he meets them where they are. He takes them to the burning bush passage in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. There God speaks to Moses, and he speaks to him in the present tense and in covenant language. He says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." So from this statement made by God, Jesus argues that God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. His argument rests on the tense of the verb that God used. Notice God did not say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but "I am." Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died physically, must be alive spiritually. So for these three to be alive, there must be a resurrection of the dead. And being their God implies covenant, and it is inconceivable that an eternal God would not maintain an eternal covenant with his people. I love the way author Tim Keller puts it. He writes, "Notice that Jesus does not hang the hope of life after death on the idea of an immortal part of us. Instead, he rests in the commitment of God to us. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He writes, "This is a powerful argument for life after death. We have a God who cannot, at our death, scrap that which is precious to him." Also, we have the affirmation of God's word. Jesus says in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And in John 5, 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 5 and 8, "For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." So we have scripture after scripture that speaks of the resurrection of the believer. Now, what do we learn from this? How can we apply this to our life? Well, it's clear that God's word affirms the resurrection. We can take confidence in that. If we ever have doubts or questions about the resurrection, we can always turn to the word of God and find affirmation. But I believe there is another application. Jesus' encounter with the Sadducees reminds us that there will always be people who think that they're really smart who don't know what they're talking about. It brings to mind the celebrities of today. Those who, just because of their wealth and fame, think that we should be impressed by their opinion on every matter. Remember, the Sadducees were wealthy, successful men, and they had it all wrong. They were mistaken when it came to the truth of God's word. They took the parts they liked, then they twisted it until it said what they wanted it to say. And if you think about it, there's no telling how many people they were able to fool. I'm sure some were intimidated by their status, by their wealth, but some were influenced because of their own lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Now, to be fair, in those days, everyone didn't have a copy of Scripture, and they had to depend on the teaching of those who did. But it's very different today. God's Word is readily available. And even though we still rely on teachers of the Word, we are ultimately responsible for our own learning. You see, it's important for us to know what God's Word says about the basic doctrines of our faith. Paul mentions this in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. He says, "Be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as workers who do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the study and application of God's Word is vital to the believer. If we know where we're going, we have to know God's Word. So in making his argument for the resurrection, Jesus points to the affirmation of God's Word. Well, the second thing he points to is the assurance of God's power. Let's look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the Scriptures, nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Well, Jesus points out that not only have they misunderstood the Word of God, they've misunderstood the power of God, and he explains why. In verse 25, he says, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven." Now, this is one of those verses that definitely raises more questions than I can answer. But I want to point out a couple of observations. And to help us better understand this passage, I want to read Luke's account of this same story. He writes in chapter 20, verse 34 through 36, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Nor can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" So the first observation I want to make is that by the power of God, there will be a resurrection. Notice in verse 25, Jesus says, "when they rise," not "if they rise." You see, Jesus is saying that if the Sadducees understood God's power, they would have realized that he could raise a person from the dead, that he could change the mortal into the immortal. Because by the power of God, Jesus has already healed the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. The power of God has been on display for all to see, yet the Sadducees refused to accept it. Well, the second observation is this. In the resurrection, there will be no marriage relationship as we know it. And in some sense, we will become like the angels. There, Jesus' point is this. If the Sadducees understood the power of God, they would realize that the afterlife is more than just a continuation of this life. Because you see, in this life, there's still the presence of sin, there's still the presence of death, but by the power of God, in the world of resurrection, in the world to come, it will be different. It will be much better than the world we live in. There will be continuity, I believe. But we will exist and live for all eternity in an entirely new dimension and reality. So everything will be new and improved. Now, notice this, please. Regarding angels, Jesus does not say that we become angels, but we become like angels or as angels. So we do not become angels when we die and go to heaven. However, after the resurrection, we will be like angels as to purity, as to spiritual life, as to immortality. So let's talk about the marriage part. After all, that's the gist of the Sadducees' argument. You see, they assumed if a resurrection were to occur, that life would be the same as it is today, that we would carry all of the situations, all of the problems, all of the challenges that we have in this life into the next life. Well, that is why Jesus rebuked them for misunderstanding God's power. Jesus' reply to them tells us that a resurrected life will not be the same as today. As we said before, it will be better, better than we can imagine. And although we don't know all of the differences, Jesus speaks to one thing that we know will be different: marriage. In fact, he tells us that marriage will not be a part of the life to come. Now, some struggle with that. because they feel that marriage is one of the best things that this life offers. So why wouldn't we be able to enjoy marriage in the resurrection? They wonder how they could ever be happy without their spouse. And as a result, some have argued that Jesus meant here that there would be no further marriages in heaven. That if you're married when you die, you will be enjoy that marriage relationship in heaven. However, in the context of marriage, and that's what Jesus is speaking of here, being like angels seems to indicate that we will no longer procreate. We will no longer die. Therefore, marriage as we know it and for the purpose that it was intended here on earth won't be necessary. But with that said, and I'm not sure how he's going to do it, but with that said, I'm convinced that no Christian will be deprived of any meaningful relationship with a family member or friend. Because heaven is the place of perfect happiness, and one of the greatest joys will be the fellowship that we have with one another. How do we know this? Well, we know it, first of all, from the Bible's teaching. There are several verses in Scripture that indicate that we will maintain our identity in heaven, that we will be recognizable by our loved ones and they to us. For example, in today's passage, Jesus points out that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and existing as individuals with those names. Also, if you think back to Mark chapter 9 in the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John recognize Moses and Elijah, again suggesting that we retain our identity in heaven. Also, the Bible tells us that we will be together in heaven. In other words, we won't be separated from each other. We won't become a part of some faceless mob. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort and strengthen one another with these words. This was written to believers, some of whom had lost a believing loved one. They were concerned about how death would affect those loved ones who died before the return of Christ. And in answering them, Paul addresses, gives assurance of the rapture of Christians who are living and the resurrection of Christians who have died. But he also spoke of a reunion, not only with the Lord, but with all believers. Listen to verses 16 and 17 again. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So without a doubt, this speaks not only of the rapture and the resurrection, but of a reunion, which would mean very little if we couldn't recognize our family and friends, right? But that still leaves questions, doesn't it? For example, will we be aware of our loved ones who aren't in heaven with us? If so, how can we really be happy? Well, that's another one of those questions that I can't really answer. And I can't find anywhere in Scripture that directly addresses that. But I will say this. If it were the case that sorrow over lost loved ones destroyed the happiness of heaven, then really and truly there's no heaven for the redeemed. Because none of us are without a family member or friend that has died without knowing Christ as their Savior. Again, I believe this is where the assurance of God's power is needed. I believe we can rest assured that this concern will be remedied by Him who does all things right. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting, I'm not implying, I'm not saying that God is going to miraculously save everybody and everybody's going to be in heaven. People that we know and love are going to be absent from heaven if they've never come to Christ in faith. But I can't believe that their absence in heaven is going to cause heaven to be any less happy for us. I can't believe that there's going to be sorrow. I don't know how he's going to do it, but the Lord is going to take care of that. The truth is, the Scripture does not tell us all that we would like to know about the nature of heaven, but I'm convinced that no one will be disappointed in any way when we get there. That we won't be deprived of anything that is necessary for complete happiness and satisfaction. We have the assurance of God's power, that in that power, he will make all things better. You know, that reminds me that here in this life, we can't and shouldn't expect every fulfillment, but in heaven, in the next life, we can and should expect it. Because heaven is indeed God's perfect plan for his children, for those who come to him through faith in Christ. And Jesus tells us in John 14, verses 2 and 3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I think that we can expect that a great Savior is going to prepare a great heaven. I don't think we're going to be disappointed in any way. In fact, listen to how John describes it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 through 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" The most important thing about heaven is that we will safely be in God's presence forever. Can you imagine that? Being in his presence, under his protection, surrounded by his love forever. Can you imagine a life without fear, without sorrow, without pain, without crying? In fact, have you been afraid? Have you been sad? Have you been hurting? Have you been crying? Unfortunately, those things will continue in this world, but hold on. A resurrection is coming. A new life awaits those who follow Jesus. As we close, I realize that I haven't answered every question about the resurrection. In fact, I told Janie last night, I'm afraid I'm going to raise more questions than I'm going to answer today. But I haven't answered them all, because we can't answer them all. But we do have the affirmation of God's word and the assurance of God's power that it is real and it is good. You see, the Sadducees presented the worst case scenario regarding the resurrection. Well, I think we can think on the best case scenario. Think of the most wonderful life you can imagine, with a perfect health and perfect relationships, and still we can't even get close to how wonderful and perfect it's going to be. And in the meantime, until that day comes, we have God's word to direct us and comfort us. We have God's power to sustain us, give us the strength to keep running the race, to keep living for Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, it is with great joy, great excitement, that we open your word every Sunday. Because we know that you always have something to teach us. Some challenge, some assurance, some affirmation, perhaps some conviction. But God, we know that your word is powerful. And we know that it accomplishes what you want it to accomplish. And I pray that that be the case this morning. I pray that you take your word, and God, you just affirm things in our life. Lord, that you challenge us, you encourage us, you convict us, whatever we need. I pray that the message this morning has entered our hearts and our minds, and God, that we will respond to it according to the Holy Spirit. And Father, we're also grateful for your power and reminded of the fact that we have that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's going to raise us from the dead, living in us. The power to endure this life, the hardships, the difficulties, the pain. And so God, we're thankful this morning for your word and for your power. And we're thankful for the promise of the resurrection. We're thankful that as Christians, we have already begun that journey. That our life that is everlasting began the day we received Christ as our Savior. And we look forward to that day when we will be with you always in your very presence, worshiping you, fellowshipping with you. And Father, I pray that as we respond this morning, God, that there will just be honesty, that we'll just humble ourselves before you and allow you to work in our lives. I pray that, you know, if anyone here has anything on their mind this morning, on their heart, that they need you for, God, that they'll come to you, depend on you. Thank you for these folks, Lord. We love them. Pray that you bless them. We ask all this in Jesus' name.